and we'll get started.
Father, we're grateful for the morning, for your goodness to us, and for the beauty of the day as we've traveled out, and for those who are still traveling, and for those who are online, just ask that the day might be a blessing, and that you might accomplish your will through your word. We might have understanding of some of the words within your word, and as we approach them in our study this morning, just ask that we might have clarity of mind, that the Spirit might guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we begin, we've been looking the past few weeks at the verb gnosko, which is to know experientially. And we pointed out that experiential knowledge and a head knowledge, and it's what we call an intuitive, but it's a head knowledge of facts. When you know the facts, when you learn things, when you observe things and come to know them or study them so you know them, you have a head knowledge of things. That head knowledge can be moved on over into a gnosko, where you come to an experience of it. And we've been looking at occurrences where it is applied to God. And so God is described as having an experiential knowledge, so that's where we've been. And we've seen that God does have some experience of things. Back in the eternity past, the Godhead had experiential knowledge of the persons, between the persons of the Godhead. They knew things, and they could only know those things by experience. They could know those back eternally in the past, but God is omniscient. He knows all things. We've been pointing out that he knows the end from the beginning. He also knows everything that takes place. He knows it in sequence, when it will take place. And so he knows the end from the beginning and everything as it takes place to the end. He knows it all. And he also knows the potential as well as the actual. So he knows exactly what will take place, but he knows what could have taken place too. And what does take place, it does ultimately come down to God's decree. He does know, but he knows, doesn't know just because of the decree. He is all-knowing. He has always been all-knowing. So before the decree, God knows all things. And so his knowledge is infinite. It's without limits. The only limitations when it comes to knowledge would be with experiential knowledge, gnosko, but God's oida, God does know all. And so he isn't limited. But when it gets down to his experience, God doesn't experience things that take place in time. He experiences things that take place when they take place in time. So with the creation of spirit beings, with the creation of the created the material universe, creation of man and human beings, God knows when he has relationships with created things, he then has some experience with it. But he didn't experience it back before they happened. He knew what would take place, but he does kind of have an experiential knowledge. Now, God the Son, being the God-man, by becoming fully human as well as God, in his deity, what does he know? He knows everything. But in his human nature, what does he know? Well, he learned. And we pointed out in Hebrews 5 that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so he did learn. And as a man, he didn't know all things, but he did grow, and he did increase in wisdom. He gained knowledge as he developed as a man. And so when he was born a babe, he developed as a babe, and matured up to his adulthood. But he learned things as he moved through life as a man in his human nature, but not as God. But in his human nature, he did learn things, and he did come to experience things. Now, God, there are some things that God does not experientially know, and he cannot experientially know. He knows what sin is. He knows what all unrighteousness is. But he has never personally experienced it by doing it, and God can't. And so God the Son, we pointed out that he came to be, he didn't know sin by experience, and he didn't. But yet he suffered at the hands of sinners. And so he didn't experience sin by doing sin. He never sinned. He never did any form of unrighteousness. And so being the God-man as a person, he never sinned. He couldn't sin. He never was unrighteous. There wasn't anything unrighteous about it. When you stop and think of the attributes of God, what do you think of when you look at God? And one of the attributes is righteousness. And so God is righteous. He's absolutely righteous. He's infinitely righteous. And so there's nothing, there could be no unrighteousness with the person, God the Son. And then even in his human nature, he did not sin. He didn't know sin. So we've looked at these things in the past. But yet when God does experience relationship with men in time, when he experiences those things, what do you see about his experience with man then? What does he experience? Well, does that experience add anything? Does it add anything to his oida? And so does his gnosko add anything? No, it doesn't. He already knows all things, but now he comes to another realm of knowledge, though. He knows it, but now it comes to be an accepting that he experiences when you find gnosko applied to God. And when it's applied to him in relationship to his relationship with men and man's relationship to him, he experientially comes to know things, but that doesn't add to his knowledge. He is still all-knowing. He always has been, always will be. But gnosko is another form of knowledge. And so that's when you actually come to experience things. And so if the only things that limit where God is limited, there would be self-limitations that he would never experience some things, but things that would be contrary to his nature, things that would be contrary to reason, things that would be absurd, he doesn't experience those kinds of things. But yet he knows. He knows all things. And so, but he doesn't experience some things. But he is all-knowing. Now, if we come to the other side, with us, it's not that way. We know that we don't know everything. Now, we do have some people who are know-it-alls, who know everything, they so think. But nobody knows everything. And so we're always learning. And so you should be learning. We should be learning every day. We learn new things. And so it is something, it's a process that we do learn. And there are many things we don't know. And sometimes things we do know, we may not know them directly. And so it doesn't, our knowledge isn't perfect, yet God's is. But when it comes to the human side, we do learn. And so we observe, we study, and we do learn, and we come to know factually some things. And then some of those things we do, some things we learn by experience. Now there are some things usually you learn the facts and then you practice it, then you do it. And so when you go to school and you study something, how to do something, you really get to know it when you do the hands-on and you do it. And so then it's experiential knowledge. However, when you were a young child, if you ever went up and put your hand on a hot stove, maybe if nobody had to tell you about it, and maybe you were told it would burn you, but it didn't make any sense. But you didn't. Sometimes there are things that maybe you did touch the stove, you're never going to touch it again. You learn. And so that's an experiential thing. So on a rare occasion, we do learn something by experience, and that becomes an oida to us. But it's something we do know about. But when it comes down to the things in the Word of God, there are things, we've made some distinctions of these concerning these things before, that we study the scriptures, and we should study them from Genesis through Revelation in our Bibles. And so we study from beginning to end of the Bible. You should study it. But yet there are some parts of scripture that are there just for our learning. And so they're there for us to learn and not to practice. And so that's didaskalia. Those are Old Testament doctrines. You find that in Romans 15:4. the Old Testament scriptures were there for our learning, for our doctrine to be believed but not practiced. But then you come into the New Testament, and when we move into the New Testament, into the epistles that are written to the church, and so they're written to us and for us, when there is something that we ought to do that is said we ought to do it there, or we have something that describes something for our knowledge, we learn it. Well, if it's something that we should practice, then it is something there for our practice. And so when it comes down to didache, that is doctrine you believe, and you put it into practice, it becomes an experience to you then, and you can experience it over and over again and come to have a more full and experiential knowledge of it too, an epigenosis. You can have come to that kind of a knowledge. But when you stop and look, consider, there is much in Scripture that we should be coming to know by experience, not just packing our heads full so that our brains get bigger and bigger and bigger, fuller and fuller and fuller facts. It's not that you need the facts, but you need to live what you learn, if it applies to you. And so when it applies, we should put it into practice. When you put it into practice, then you move it from the realm of just facts to actual experience. And you can say, this is the way it works. And you can know that this works. This is what God said, and this is how it works. Now this morning, we're not moving into a practicality for us. I'm still not moving into the epistles yet with gnosko. In fact, we will spend some time, Lord willing, in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, because John uses the term gnosko more than any other writer, and he uses it a good percentage of the, out of the occurrences. There are 196 occurrences of gnosko in the Scriptures in the New Testament, and we find 117 of those in the Gospels alone. And so it's a term that's used mostly in the Gospels. It has a heavy leaning in the Gospels, but a lot of those are in the Gospel of John. And so as we come to those, some of those things in John will relate to us and our knowledge in anticipation, as John does write many things that do in anticipation of the church. And yet he writes, as an old man, he looks back and he records the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord was looking forward and speaking in anticipation of the coming age and the coming events in the future. But this morning I'm going to spend some time back in Matthew's gospel. Matthew uses the term gnosko 37 times, and there were three passages that kind of stood out in going, looking through these. We've looked at Matthew's gospel, looking at where the term is applied to deity in a few occasions. But there are others where it's just men dealing with other things that man knows. Now this morning, we're going to deal with something, the knowledge of men when it comes to things that relate to the natural realm. And so you do learn things in the natural realm. And three passages kind of jumped out in this way. It's kind of interesting. In each of these passages, the Lord used an illustration from nature. And he spoke of how they could know some things by experience. And so they were probably maybe taught those things and they saw them. But then day in and day out, year in and year out went by, they got to where they could see things and they could discern some things. They could know it by experience that this is what kind of a day we're going to have and what's going to happen. And so that's something that became an experiential knowledge to them. But the Lord uses three of those. Then he does so in the context of sign of the Jews coming and asking for sign miracles. And so that's something we'll be looking in context, looking at those sign miracles. And depending on the context, he speaks of not giving a sign to this race, this translated generation. And then he does say that the only sign that he's going to give to this race or generation, I would translate it race, he's the only sign they will get will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so we find that in a couple of the references that we'll be looking at in our study this morning. And so I want to begin in Matthew chapter 12, and you can compare it with Luke 11, 16 through 20, but we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12, and the verse we're going to focus on will be 33. And he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. And so if you want to know what kind of fruit it is, you're going to tell by the kind of fruit that it produces. So this falls into a context. It falls into a context of the Jews, with the Jews, as the Lord was ministering and dealing with the Jews during his earthly ministry. And so context picks up actually back in verse 22, where it doesn't say who brought him. It could have been the Pharisees, but somebody brought a man who was demon possessed, and he was a man who was blind. He was dumb, he came, and when they brought him to Jesus, Jesus healed him. And so, the man was able to speak and to see. Now the problem was the man was demon possessed. When it says devil there, it's the word demon. But he was demon possessed, so he couldn't speak and he couldn't see. And so this demon affected this man physically, and Jesus healed him. And so this was a notable miracle, a man who was blind and dumb. And so the man couldn't communicate much of anything. He couldn't see. He couldn't talk. This man was had a predicament, but yet he was healed. And so in verse 23, notice it says, and all the people were amazed. It was like they were outside of themselves. They couldn't believe and said, is not this the son of David? Now the construction here does suggest that they say, is not this the son of David? Sure could be. I mean, expects a positive kind of an answer. Is this the son of David? Now to be the son of David, they're expressing that this could be the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So is this Jesus, the Messiah? But now you come to the Pharisees in verse 24. And the Pharisees, they don't look on Jesus too well, and they are not very friendly towards him. They really want to get rid of him. And so just before we look at verse 24, just notice back in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And so they wanted to destroy the Lord, and so that's their intent. And so now they're going to try to tempt him. They're going to put him to the test, and they're going to try to come up with something to destroy him. And so verse 24 goes on, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And so they use the name Beelzebub. Some Greek manuscripts spell it Beelzebul, but it's a difference in whether it's the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the elevated Lord, kind of the one of the high places. But this was a title for Satan, and so they see him. He's casting out demons by Satan. Now the Lord, as we come to verse 26, we do come to his oida now. And Jesus knew factually. He knew their thoughts. And the word thoughts here it doesn't occur very frequently, but these, you know, those are the devices that come to their mind, the things that they're devising in their mind, they're formulating things in their mind, some new things, some new ideas in their minds, as he knows just what's going on up there as the wheels are turning in their mind. And so he knew factually, those devices that were taking place in their minds, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Well, that's to reason. And so if you have a civil war going on, a divided house, well, it's going to collapse usually. And so you'll have a collapse. And so, and then in verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, if he should happen to cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And assuming, and he speaks here with an assumption, assuming I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so the Jews, they had those who were exorcists who they thought cast out demons. Doesn't say that they do, but they presume some could cast out demons. Well, if he's casting them out by Satan, then how in the world are theirs casting them out? And therefore, they shall be your judges. And so if they're doing it by Satan, if he's doing it by Satan, they'll be the ones making the judgment. Now in verse 28, and this is a first class condition, I believe here he's stating it not by assumption so much, but since I on my part cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And so now he speaks of casting, he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit had come upon his human nature, and he was accomplishing things by the Holy Spirit. We could pick that up earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, but he's casting out demons, and not by it's not just a human thing, and it's not by Satan for sure. Satan would be smarter than to cast out demons by himself, and so. The Jews, they've had this this problem before, and we could go back to Matthew 9:34. They again say that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. They've said this on other occasions, and in 10:25 it also refers that you have similar things dealing with Beelzebub and so on. But they use this against the Lord, saying, well, he's casting out demons by Satan, the Lord of demons, the one who's the prince, the ruler of demons. And so how can that be, that Satan would do that? But he says, though, that since he is casting them out by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit from God, the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now what he's doing as he's ministering, he's accomplishing things. He's doing the works of God. He's doing works that only God can do. He just did a notable miracle here. He cast out a demon. And as he cast the demon out, he made the blind to see and the dumb to speak. And perhaps even to be able to hear, but he healed this man. That was a notable miracle. And so he's doing these works, and he says since he's doing it by the Spirit from God, then the kingdom of God has come unto them. Well, he's offering them the kingdom. The king is here. And so he is David's son. He is the offspring of David. He is the Messiah. And so, and he's demonstrated it over and over again already, and they just keep rejecting him. But he says the kingdom of God is coming to you. Well, kingdom of God relates to the Spirit of God's rule in the realm of salvation. And so, he's offering the kingdom of God to them. And when the kingdom of the heavens is established at the very beginning, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the heavens will be synonymous. And so you will have only saved people entering into the kingdom at the beginning, coming out of the tribulation. But then as you move on, he continues on in verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And so how in the world he's stronger, and it really we just summarize it to say that the Lord is stronger than Satan. And so Satan tries, he's trying to, these Jews, they're leading astray other Jews, and saying that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan. Well, and they're misdirecting these people. And so he says, and he's stronger than Satan. But in verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And so that's a pretty clear statement. And so the one who is not associated with him, this one is, he says that he is against him. And so that's the condition of these Pharisees, the leaders, the Jewish leaders. I might comment, we'll come to the next passage, we'll end up with scribes, with Sadducees and Pharisees, but the Pharisees, they were the more, conservative group of Jews than the Sadducees, but you had these two groups, political groups of Jews, and so, but yet they were both wrong, though we do have the account that after the church began, there were some Pharisees who did believe. And so out of the Pharisees doesn't have a statement so within the Sadducees. But anyway, he that is not with me is against me. And so they weren't associated with him. And he gathereth them, gathereth not with me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And so those who weren't associated with him, those who were against him, what did they do? They spread the Jews, scattered them abroad. Those to whom he had spoken and ministered in the crowds, they would try to turn them away. Now in verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But I have one exception here. The blasphemy concerning the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And so if they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, this was something that would not be forgiven. Now this is not something for today. This was in the context of the Lord's earthly ministry as he ministered here on earth. When he ministered on earth, he ministered by doing the works of God. He did miracles. He spoke the words of God, and yet, when he was doing these, he said he did it by the Holy Spirit. And so when they were attributing the work that he did in casting out a demon, they said it was from Satan. Well, they were blaspheming. They were attributing something to God that wasn't true. They were attributing it to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't true. And so he said that all other sin and blasphemy would be forgiven, but it would not be forgiven if they blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 32, he's going to go a little further. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And so they spoke against him and his human nature, they would be forgiven. That there was potential to be forgiven if they spoke against him. And they did just that. But then the works that he did, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and he was doing works by the Holy Spirit in his human nature. And so this was the way that the Godhead determined that he would operate here as the Son of Man. And so he, he did those works, men, they'd be forgiven if they spoke against him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, that is, the legal age in which they were living at that time, neither in the age to come, in the coming age, this present evil age. And so the Jews, who blasphemed and attributed the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, they were blaspheming and they would not be forgiven. Well, in a way, they were sealing their judgment against them. And so this brings us down to the verse that we find Gnosko in. And again, it's not dealing with how we or they lived. It's dealing with just an experiential knowledge, how you know things. And so he comes on to say, either make the tree good, make it kalos, make it suitable, useful. And so it's not just good, it's good appearing, but it's something that's useful. That's good for what it should be, and his fruit, useful. We'll just translate it that way. Or else, make the tree corrupt. The word corrupt here, sapros, it's rotten. And so, make the tree and his fruit rotten. And so you have two choices if you have a tree. A tree can have good fruit or it can have rotten fruit. It can have the useful fruit. And so, but how do you know if the fruit's good? So if you have an apple tree and you go out and pick an apple, it might be a crummy tree and it tastes terrible. Well, you know, it's not a good tree. You might take it down then, but it doesn't produce good fruit. It's not useful. But then if you pick another tree, fruit from another tree, it tastes good. Well, it's useful. And so if the tree is rotten, you can tell what kind of fruit it is by sampling it. And so he goes on, for the tree is experientially known by its fruit. And so this is how you're going to determine if a tree is good or rotten. And so you try it out, you sample it. And so you can know by experience. That's something you learn by experience as you sample the fruit. Well, this is how he's using this as an illustration of what is inside of man. And what comes out of man as he goes on, and he's dealing this, it's used as an example here for the these Pharisees who are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on and addresses them. He doesn't always make friends with those whom he addresses, and this is one of those instances where he doesn't make friends. And so he addresses them, and, race of vipers, race of snakes. And so he literally is saying that they're snakes and their mothers are snakes. Now that was a pretty good put down when he refers to them in this way. We had a student one time who loved this verse. He would make it very exclamatory. Whenever he came to this, to a bunch of snakes. But anyway, they were deadly like snakes, and they were pretty sneaky. How can you being evil? Now the word evil here, poneros, how can you being malignantly evil speak good things? Now he changes the word good here from, as you had it with fruit, being kalos. This is agathos, another similar term, but different. Agathos, good. You don't see it in the English, but agathos means that which is good, that could make you happy, and it's something that would make others happy. And so, but how could they being, they were malignantly evil. And so they were scattering abroad those other Jews. They were trying to scatter them abroad away from the Lord, and they were malignantly evil. They weren't satisfied just to reject him themselves, but they were out to get him, so they were poneros. It was like a cancer spreading. And so how can they speak good things? For out from the abundance of the heart, their hearts were overflowing with what? The mouth speaketh. And so what they were saying, it came out of their inner man, out of their heart. And so this is one of those places where the heart, we see what comes out of the heart does tell you what's within the man. And so how do you know what's within the man? It's what he speaks, what comes out of his heart. And so if you want to know what's within a man, just listen to him. And that's where it comes out. When you listen to him, you hear what he speaks. And so he goes on, a good man, an agathos man. And so this is, again, the term that is dealing with a kind of a happy man who's content here, a man out from the good agathos treasure of the heart. What does he do? He brings forth agathos things. And so if he's a good man, out of his heart, what's he going to bring forth? What's going to come out of his heart? Well, it's going to be good things. And so that's, but these are Panyros. And he goes on then and says, in a malignant evil, a Panyros man out from the Panyros treasure, bringeth forth, anyway, he casts forth, malignant evil things. And so what he has within his heart, that's what comes out. And so there's a choice. You can have a good man or a malignant evil man. And what, out of the treasure, it says, uses the term as if it was in money. Well, you have good things coming out of the good man, and you have malignant evil things coming out of the malignant evil man. Now the Lord goes on, and so you notice what he's dealing with here, though. We go back up into the context. What did the Jews say? They said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. And so this was something that was malignant evil. And so it was coming out, and they were essentially blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and they were bringing judgment upon themselves. And so, but then in verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle utterance, and this goes back to just the utterance that is spoken, that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now this is dealing back at that time with the Jews at that time during the Lord's earthly ministry, that they will give an account for every word that isn't putting forth any effort here. When it's an idle word, it's a lazy word kind of, but it's an idle word. And so he moves on and says, for by thy works, by your works, you shall be declared righteous, and by your words, you shall be condemned. And so their words, these things during these Pharisees, as he addresses these, this towards the Pharisees here, they're going to give an account for their words, and their words will either declare them righteous, they'll be declared righteous by what they say because it shows what's in their heart, or it will condemn them. They'll be condemned by the words that they speak. And so this was something they were blasphemous here anyway. And so this is, again, the way you can tell what a man is by way of illustration of a tree and a fruit tree. You can tell what kind of a tree it is by the fruit that it produces. And so you can come to an experiential knowledge of that. And the implication here would be, if you want to know by experience what kind of a man he is, you just listen to him. Pay attention to what he says. And these Pharisees, they were speaking blasphemy. Well, they don't give up at all. And so I am going to move into the next verses just for a moment in the context. And as you move into verse 38, then certain scribes, and so these scholars of the law and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we desire to see a sign, miracle from you. The word sign here is a sign miracle. And when they say master, well, you have the teachers here at the law, and they refer to him master teacher. It's the word teacher. So teacher, they say, we want to see, fellow, we want to see a sign miracle from you. And so they want to see a sign miracle. Well, what's he been doing? What did he do? We saw it back up in verse 22, he healed a man who was demon possessed, and the man was able to see, he was able to speak. And so the Lord healed a man. That was a notable miracle. That was a sign miracle, but they attributed it to Satan. And so now they come and they want to see some specifics, a sign from him. But he answered and said unto them, A malignantly evil and adulterous generation. They were adulterous as Jews, and they were, this would be religiously as they were adulterous from God, seeketh after a sign. So that's just what the Jews were doing. They were seeking a sign, and the sign, again, it's a sign miracle. Now there shall be no sign miracle given to it, but the sign miracle of the prophet Jonah. And so Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he goes on to use other illustration. But these Jews, after he's done this, you could tell what kind of, you could know by experience, just like you could tell a tree, whether it was a useful tree or a rotten tree, by the product that it produced. And so the implication, you could see what was in the heart of these Pharisees, as they attributed the work that he had just done, a sign miracle. It's not referred to as a sign miracle here, but it was a great miracle, a notable miracle. But it was something that would point to his deity. So now they come and ask for a sign. Well, they don't give up with this. And it's kind of interesting. You can see whose offspring they really are, who they belong to, who their father would be, because of their intent to get rid of the Lord and also to influence other Jews. And so this was where their intent was. Now it's interesting that the three passages where the Lord used illustrations from nature, again, they occur in passages dealing with the Jews' desire for a sign. Now that's kind of interesting. We're going to go, before we move to the next reference, I am going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, we do have a statement here concerning the Jews. And in verse 22, for the Jews, they require a sign. Then the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, the non-Jews, they look for wisdom. And so you have this thing going on with the wisdom and foolishness. And through the context, we looked at this like last week. But anyway, within the last couple of weeks, but as you look at this, but as we come back here, the Jews, they require a sign. They're looking for sign miracles. And so we certainly see it. Even after the day of Pentecost, the Jews were still looking for sign miracles. Well, we see that there are many sign miracles. In fact, we get to the Gospel of John. John's whole gospel revolves around seven sign miracles that the Lord performed. And the sign miracle, it was like a sign. It pointed to something. And so they pointed to the fact that this man here was not just a man, he was God. He was doing things that only God could do. And so what he said and what he did, the sign miracle, pointed out this was no ordinary man. He's doing things that no man on his own can do. And so this one was, and a man, just a plain human, on his own couldn't do those kinds of works. Now as we come over to the next reference we're going to be looking at is in Matthew 16. And we're going to be moving down just a few verses in this context. It's a shorter context. But you have the Pharisees in verse 1, and the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. And so you do have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two religious, politically religious groups. Really, it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so I wouldn't say the Pharisees also. It's a Granville Sharpe's rule. Well, they come in one crowd here. And so you have a group of Pharisees and a group of Sadducees. They're not divided out here, one side to one group and one to the other, but they come as a group. And so the way that he describes it here. And so you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees are joined together as a group as they come. And it says they came and tempting And so they were soliciting him to try to get something to trip him up by to evil. But they desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And so when they desired him, they asked him as an equal for a sign that would come out from heaven. Now, what's he been doing? If we were to go back through Matthew's gospel, if we were to correlate Matthew's gospel with the other gospels up to this point of time, you'll see that he's been doing miracles. And he has been doing sign miracles. In fact, early in his ministry, you go to John 2:11, the first sign miracle that he performed was in Cana of Galilee when he changed the water into wine. There was a very notable sign miracle. Changed the elements. And it was the best wine ever. And so at the marriage feast, he performed a great miracle. And so this was something that he did at that time. He did signs. But now they want a sign out from heaven. And so he answered and said unto them, and now notice what he says here. He's going to nature now and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And so if the sky was red, they could see looking out there, it was a fiery sky. You had a nice sunset, in other words. Now remember, the Jewish day began when? It began in the evening at 6 o'clock in the evening. Their day began in the evening. And so they would see that. And so they saw that it was going, what it was going to be. They were going to have fair weather. But then, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And so if the sky was red in the morning and it was getting lowering, then you would know that it was going to be, you could have a stormy day. And so they could see that, he says. And so this is something that they were aware of. Now he goes on, oh, you hypocrites. And so again, he doesn't make friends with them. Again, he refers to them as hypocrites, which they were. You can know experientially. The word discern in the AV is just the word gnosko. And so you can know by experience the face of the sky. And so they did. They, from throughout their lives, as they were observing, they came to know that if the sky is this way tonight, it'll be this way tomorrow. That the tomorrow morning, if it's this way, it'll be this, you'll have this kind of weather. Well, they came to know that by experience. So it was an experiential thing that they came to know. But they knew it. It wasn't just in their heads, because they experienced the weather each time, depending on what the sky was like. So they could know experientially what they were facing for the day. But then he comes up with a contrast here. But can you not? And you have the implication here. You have an ellipsis. Know experientially, we would say, the signs of the times, the seasons of time. And so they want a sign, but the Lord's been doing miracles, and he's been doing sign miracles. And these would be as good as sign miracles out from heaven, but he's been doing them all along. But they know, they can discern things by nature, but they, and to know them by experience, but they have no experience to know the signs of the times. And so the times here, the times are the seasons of time, the kind of times in which they were living. And so they were wanting a sign, though, and yet they couldn't know the signs of the times. Well, what were the signs of the times when he was living then? Well, they could go back to their Old Testament scriptures, and they would see that the one who would come, that when Messiah came, that he would come, he would perform miracles. He would do all kinds of miracles, and he did those miracles. And so he was doing those things. But they didn't experientially know that the scriptures were being fulfilled. They couldn't see it by their experience, the things that were taking place at the time when they were living. I will submit here also that we don't look for the signs of the times. We don't look for signs. The very next event that will take place will be the rapture when we get into the New Testament era in these days. So we don't look for signs, but they couldn't experientially know the times. He moves on then, and in verse 4, and he describes them as wicked, but they're a Poneros, a malignant evil, an adulterous race again, and they seeketh after a sign. Now notice again, so here, this is another occasion, and on this occasion he says no sign, there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And so we looked at this the other week, and this was where he warns the disciples about their doctrine to be believed and practiced of the Pharisees. He tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, but he was speaking of the doctrine down in verse 12. They need to beware of their doctrine anyway. But here they were, these religious leaders. They didn't get along together except when they came together against the Lord. And that just seems to be the case. They weren't friendly. But yet when it came to opposing the Lord, they did come together. And yet they wanted to see a sign. Well, again, they're trying to trip him up, really. And, they're a bunch of hypocrites. And so they can know the natural realm, but they couldn't see. They could not see the events that were taking place, what he was accomplishing, and the fulfillment of Scripture and the signs that were being fulfilled at that time by him. And so again, they had an experiential knowledge of some things as they experienced them and learned, came to know by experience what would take place with the realm of nature. But when it came down to things in their scriptures where they were supposed to be religious leaders, they should have been able to know what was taking place there. And so there were a few, and I will just toss in here that there were some who were waiting for Messiah to come, and some who were looking for him. And you had a few, and so there were those who were waiting, and they were relating to the law and to the promises that God gave them in their Old Testaments. Well, the next passage I want to look at is a little more detailed passage. We're going over to Matthew 24, and Matthew chapters 24 and 25, they do fit together in a way, because they're dealing with things that will take place in the future, very important prophetic passages. And Matthew 24 deals with Israel, with the Jews. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats relate to the Gentiles. Now, we've been looking at the Jews wanting a sign, and another place we come to the verb gnosko will be verses 32 and 33, when he speaks of a parable of a fig tree. And so he says, now learn a parable concerning the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you experientially know that summer is near. And so this was something that they didn't just have it in their heads. These were older individuals he was speaking to as he's addressing the disciples here. They've seen it, and so they have experienced it, and so they do know when the little dried up branches, the little twigs on the fig tree, when they begin to sprout forth leaves, then you know that spring is coming. You know that it's in spring and summer is coming, and so the next thing would be summer. Verse 33, so likewise, whenever you shall see all these things, the things in the context, know experientially that it is near, even at the doors, or he is near. But it's right there at this time. Now, he's dealing with the coming, what's going to take place. in the context, there is the anticipation of the second coming of God the Son as the Son of Man when he comes to earth for the second time. So in verse 27, we'll just pick up there, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." And so it's going to be a brilliant brightness that takes place. It's going to be like lightning. It's going to be fast. It's going to be when he comes. But he's describing his coming back to earth. And then he goes on to say, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles or the vultures be gathered together." And so when he does come, there will be destruction. There will be judgment, and the vultures will be there to clean up. It sounds a lot like Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. But then in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now, the tribulation of those days, he's described this back in verse 21. "For then," and so this "then" is a time where when they're to flee. But he says, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not, has not been, and won't, and hasn't ever been, and isn't, since the beginning or from the beginning of the world system." And I won't say the world system, probably just say from the universe at this point, up to now, nor ever shall come to be. And so you're going to have there's going to be the great tribulation that will come. And Israel is going to be to flee, and they're going to be protected. All of this comes off of three questions that the disciples asked earlier in the context back at the beginning of the chapter. And he's going to deal with when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming. He doesn't deal with the destruction of the temple question before those questions. But he says then, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." And so from appearance here on earth, as the earth is knocked off of its axis, it's going to be spinning through space. Things are going to, looks going to look like stars are falling with relationship to the earth. And the sun and the moon will be darkened, and so you're going to have a pitch black sky then. And then the next event, another time word, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming upon," not in, but upon, "clouds of heaven." These would be glory clouds with power and great glory. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now learn a parable. So this is when he's speaking of what? The coming of the Son of Man and the sign of the Son of Man, which I believe will be that light coming out of the black sky, pitch black sky, and you'll have the New Jerusalem coming down. That's the one thing that will be coming down. You can see that in the book of Revelation, in 22 and so forth. You have the New Jerusalem coming down out from heaven. Hebrews 12, we saw that in the Hebrews studies recently. And so it's the New Jerusalem will be coming down. And so he's dealing with these things and the gathering of those who are spread around the earth. Those, especially, you know, the 144,000 who are going to be spread around the earth. But he's going to gather his elect together. Then he comes to now learn a parable concerning the fig tree. "When his branch is tender and putteth forth his leaves, you experientially know that summer is near." So it's right there at the door. "So likewise, you, when you shall see these things, know experientially that it is near." And so his coming is near. You'll have the events of the previous context fulfilled, but it is near. It's even at the doors, he says. "And truly I say unto you, this This race shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, till they come to be. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never, ever, in no wise pass away. And so they will take place, just as he has promised. He will come again, and he will come to earth again. But that's his second coming, when he comes in judgment. But how will they know it? Well, it's just like when they know experientially, when they observe the fig tree, that the fig tree, when it begins to put sprout forth leaves, you know summer's coming. Well, you look at the events that lead up to his coming. When you look at the events in the context as they take place, these Jews who are living, the Jews who will be living at the end of the tribulation, they can observe these events taking place, and they can experientially know then that it's near, that his coming is near, and it'll all begin when you have the signing of it, when you have the, well, go back here in the context to the abomination of desolation set up in verse 15, but it'll start, you have all of these events taking place. You see these things, you'll know that the end is near. And so again, they could know things by experience in the realm of nature, but yet when it came down to it, the Jews, they couldn't know the signs of the times. They didn't know what was going to take place by experience, and they couldn't. And the Jews who were rejecting the Lord, they wouldn't know those things. But when you come down to it, the Jews living at the end of the tribulation, this will be a passage. Matthew 24 will be a passage the Jews should study during the tribulation, because it will involve whether they're going to be taken in judgment, depending on what they do with what they believe about the Son of Man and the Son of God, what they believe with respect to him and his coming and such. Some will be taken in judgment, and the rest will be left here to inhabit the earth. And so, anyway, that's just looking at Gnosko from a different perspective as we find it in Scripture. And in this perspective, it is dealing with the things that you could know, but represent that the Jews could know by experience in the natural realm, but yet they were certainly limited when it came down to knowing experientially the things that were taking place around about them with the Lord's signed miracles. So they always wanted a sign. Just give us a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. They didn't want to see a sign so they would believe. They wanted to have him do something that they could try to use against him. And their whole intent was to destroy him. But they failed, and they will stand in judgment one day. Father, we're grateful for your word again, as we've been able to spend some time looking at it again this morning, looking at things that don't pertain directly to us, but yet we do know that there are things that we come to know by experience, and yet when it comes down to the scriptures that relate to us and our knowledge, we know that we should not just be learning things for facts. We do need to learn things for facts, but when it applies to us, we should utilize it to your glory by the Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful again that there's that potential to do so when we are Spirit-filled. And so we're grateful for that now. Ask for your continued blessing as we move on into the morning, potluck, and afternoon. And we'd be grateful. Amen.